I'm grateful for the opportunity. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We're going to be concentrating on verses 6 to 9 of Galatians chapter 1. And what I want to do is I want to read these verses and then ask the Lord for help. Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse 6. This is what God's word says. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Pray with me. Father, this is your word, and our desire is to see you exalted and glorified and see your word bear fruit, to see Christ lifted up. Lord, I pray that you would, that this hour, Lord, your people would be edified and blessed. And Lord, that you would just give me the ability to, with clarity, to preach your word. I ask for your help. Bless this hour in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I titled this sermon, One Perfect Gospel. And there's a reason for that, obviously. It's because there's so many, obviously, preachers out there who are peddling a different gospel, if it really isn't another gospel at all. And this isn't new, because if you were to scan through the pages of 19th century American church history, you would notice an explosion of cults that descended upon the scene. And this was due really to the fact of the end of the Second Great Awakening and, of course, the rise of liberalism, which made an atmosphere conducive for these cults to grow and thrive. And these cults really masqueraded as true churches of Jesus Christ. They would set up camp, propagate their teaching, their false doctrine, and in turn mislead thousands of people. But if you had the opportunity to just test them or quiz them to really see if they really are true churches of Christ based off of this criteria that I'm about to give you, you would see that it would completely fail. And this criteria is simply this. Do they believe in the exclusive biblical teachings of the person, word, and work of Jesus Christ? Because remember, to reject any of these biblical teachings concerning the person of Christ Jesus, or to change them in any way, is to be categorized as heretical, cultish, never connected to the true historical church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not the bride of Christ. And these groups that are still in existence today and are slowly, even some churches that we realize that were true churches are even now morphing into these kind of churches that are denying these biblical truths. They're charged with really changing the gospel, minimizing the sufficiency of Christ and denying the finished work of Christ. And because they do so, they're placed under a curse. And I know this sounds like a hard teaching, but remember what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with the one perfect gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer here today, remember you are a product of this gospel. Your allegiance is to God. You've been entrusted to protect, to keep pure this one perfect gospel, and to trust in it alone and nothing else for salvation. And so my goal this morning is really simple. It's just to remind you of the high calling that we have as a church and as individual members that make up the church, to uphold, to protect, to propagate and keep pure the one perfect gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we are not misled into believing anything that false teachers promote as the gospel. And so this is what we're going to see here in our text this morning. But before we get into it, let me just give you some background to the book of Galatians. Remember that Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia. And he wrote this letter around A.D. 49 to 50. This would have been right after the Jerusalem Council that Luke records in Acts 15. This would have been his first letter that Paul wrote. And the purpose for this letter really is to defend the great doctrine of justification by faith. And to remind the church of how they became justified before God. His purpose for doing so was because some teachers, namely Judaizers, were creeping in and teaching that Gentiles must be circumcised in order for them to be saved. They were propagating a different gospel. And so Paul, he wants to remind the Galatian churches to hold true to this one perfect gospel that they believed in and received, and to reject these false teachers. And this is even true for us today, isn't it? Today, false teachers are again preaching a different gospel. And how do we know that it's a different gospel if we really don't know the gospel itself? And this is what's required. Really, we're going to see two requirements in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. We're going to see two requirements, which is going to be our outline this morning. The first requirement is this, found in verses 6 to 7. The one perfect gospel requires allegiance to God. That's the first requirement. The second requirement is that the one perfect gospel requires a curse to those who change it, who desire to change it. That's found in verses 8 to 9. So look at verse 6, and we'll look at this first requirement. That is, the one perfect gospel requires allegiance to God. Notice what Paul says. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him. Notice who they're deserting. They're deserting God. Because the gospel and God are inseparable. And to desert the true gospel of Christ is to, in a way, desert God. And Paul is amazed at this. Paul doesn't normally start off his letters this way. And again, the reason why he's starting his letters this way is because of the gravity of this situation. The gospel, again, is a matter of life and death. And that's why he's starting off with complete amazement at what these Galatians are considering. And by the way, there are true churches. These are true believers here. This is written to believers. It's not that in any way they can lose their salvation, by no means. We know that God, you know, gives us the perseverance to persevere to the end. We're secure, we're saved. But somehow we still get mingled with false teaching. We think we need to add that to the gospel or somehow shave off, you know, some portion of the gospel to make it palatable to us. And this is what they're considering doing. He uses the word amazed here, which really can be translated as marveled or astonished. Maybe some of your translations say that. This word can be used in a positive or a negative way. You can literally translate it to be extraordinarily impressed or extraordinarily disturbed. In the positive sense, it's extraordinarily impressed. Some examples of this are found in Matthew 8:10. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. Remember, Jesus has just got done giving his Sermon on the Mount, and he's doing all these healings, and a centurion comes to him and asks Jesus, "Can you heal my servant who's sick?" And Jesus says, "Okay, I'll go with you." And the centurion says, "No, because I'm not worthy for you to have you under my roof." He says, "I'm a man of authority like you are." And what does Jesus say to this? His response, Matthew 8:10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." That word marveled there is that word that Paul is using. But here in this verse, it's used in a positive sense. Jesus was extraordinarily impressed at this man's faith. It's also used again later on in Matthew where, again, Jesus is performing miracles, which again authenticate him as the true messenger and true Messiah of God, and the gospel that he's preaching is the true gospel. That's what those miracles serve to do, authenticate that message. And notice what Matthew says, as it says, so the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. The crowds were extraordinarily impressed at these miracles. This is that word used in a positive sense, but Paul is not using that here. Paul is not extraordinarily impressed that these Galatians are considering deserting God in this one perfect gospel. He's using it in the negative sense. Paul is extraordinarily disturbed at this news. How could you do such a thing? And again, examples of this is found in Luke 11:38. Remember, Jesus had a lunch date with the Pharisees, or a Pharisee in particular. He has a lunch date with them. And Jesus, you know, eats lunch with this Pharisee, but Jesus doesn't wash his hands before he eats. And when the Pharisee, Luke 11:38 says, when the Pharisee saw it, that is that Jesus didn't wash his hands before he ate, this Pharisee was surprised that Jesus had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. This Pharisee was extraordinarily disturbed that Jesus didn't wash his hands before he ate. And I guess some of us are like that today, right? You see somebody with dirty, grimy hands and they pick up a sandwich to eat it. That's pretty disturbing, huh? That's the same thing here. This Pharisee's disturbed at that. In John 3:7, this word is used again with Nicodemus. Remember, he sneaks out at night because he wants to talk to Jesus about how to enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And remember, this is the teacher of Israel. He's relying on his self-righteousness. He's relying on his works. He's relying on his ethnicity. That's how he thinks he's going to get into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus just destroys that whole thinking. It says, no, you must be born again. It's a sovereign work of God. And Nicodemus is disturbed by that truth. And again, John 4:27. Remember, Jesus is talking to the lady at the well there. She's a Samaritan. She's a lady. Again, two things that were utterly, terrible at that time during first century. Again, Jesus is talking to this lady. He sends the disciples away. They come back with food. They see Jesus talking to the Samaritan, again, let alone a woman. And what does the Bible say? They're astonished. They're amazed that he was talking to a woman, let alone a Samaritan at that. It was scandalous. It was disturbing. They were extraordinarily disturbed that Jesus would be talking to a woman and let alone a Samaritan. That's how Paul is using this word here. He's extraordinarily disturbed at what these Galatians are considering to do. And notice, look at verse 6 again. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him. And that so quickly there are two adverbs together. And what it shows is not the length of time, but how easily they were given in to this message that these Judaizers were teaching. They were just so easily given in to what's being said. They're saying the right things. They look a certain way. They seem to be acceptable. Well, it can't hurt if I add a little bit of this to the gospel. And Paul is like, look how quickly you guys are doing this. You make it look so easy. They were throwing away all discernment and what Paul had taught them concerning the gospel all out of the window. They were even believing the lies that they were talking about the apostle Paul and his apostleship, to the point that later on Paul would say in Galatians chapter 4, 15 to 20, he says, where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I'm present with you, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone because I am perplexed about you. This just shocked Paul. The word deserting there means to change places. It could be geographical change or it could be a change of mind. And this is how it's being used here. It's not the geographical change like Enoch in Hebrews 11:5. He went from heaven to earth. That's That's that kind of physical location change. But in this context, it's a spiritual change. In this context, it's to have a change of mind in allegiance. It is to think about deserting. It is to think about apostatizing. It is to think about just giving over to the enemy's side. And today, when we hear about this in the news today, whenever somebody in the military, one of our soldiers defect, or even people in the church who defect, it's sad to us. It's sad. And the verb tense of this word, again, indicates that they were considering accepting what these false teachers were teaching and changing their allegiance from God of from the God of this one perfect gospel to this false gospel, which is really not a gospel at all. And this is why I titled this point, the allegiance, the one perfect gospel requires allegiance to God. Because in any way to accept a different gospel, to add to the gospel, to make conditions to the gospel, to minimize it, make it palatable in any way, is to really change allegiance. Paul again states, again, he's amazed that they were deserting God. And notice what he says. It's not just deserting God, him, but it's him who called you by the grace of Christ. Again, clear indication that they were true believers. And I mean, it's true that we can easily be duped. We can easily fall into believing something that, even as true believers, that it really isn't the gospel. And he's amazed at this. I'm amazed that you are deserting the God who called you. Notice the God who called them through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Again, it's God who's the one who called them. And again, this teaches that God is sovereign over salvation. The salvation comes from the Lord. One writer states this, that the Galatians were deserting the God who calls, the God who called the world into existence by his creative power, the God who raised Jesus from the dead, the God who wrought the miracle of conversion in the Galatians themselves. Amazing. They were doing this. And again, the word called there is always referred to true believers. It's always referred to this, what we call the internal call or the salvific call, the effectual call. The God who called them, again, refers to, really, remember, the spirit that summons the lost sheep of Jesus Christ, whether it be Jew or Gentile. When that general call is going forth, whenever a person is preaching the gospel, the Spirit of God is doing the internal call, summoning his true sheep, his lost sheep to himself. And Paul is throwing these words out there to really bring conviction to them. Look what you're doing. Again, proof that they were true believers. Again, this internal call is one where one systematic theology defines it as, in the exercise of his sovereign pleasure, God issues an effectual call in the heart of the elect. He powerfully summons the sinner out of his spiritual death and blindness, and by virtue of the creative power of his word, imparts new spiritual life to him, giving him a new heart, along with eyes to see and ears to hear, and thus enabling him to repent and believe in Christ for salvation. This is that call that Paul is talking about here. And there's plenty of examples of this. Romans 8 and 30, it talks about how, you know, we were called. And 1 Corinthians 1, 24, 2 Timothy 1, 9. And the tense of this verb, again, indicates an action of that happened in the past, perhaps when Paul preached the gospel to them. And really what this means is that when Paul was preaching the gospel to the Galatians, it was as if God himself was preaching to them the gospel. God was calling them to himself. And that's what the true gospel does. The one true gospel is the very vehicle, the very means that God uses to summon his true believers and to keep them and to sanctify them. Again, notice the means by which they were called. It says there in verse 6, by the grace of Christ. And again, this isn't just the means by which they were called. It's also the sphere in which they were called. This is where salvation starts. Salvation starts by grace and nothing else. If you change grace, it's not the gospel at all. Remember, salvation is a gift from God. Grace is a gift. It's the free offer of grace whenever we preach the gospel. And it's always by faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, grace is that unmerited favor that is given to us. This is what helps us overcome our depravity. This is what helps us to believe in Christ and keeps us. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift from God." Romans 5:1 and 2 tells us this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith," notice, "into this grace in which we stand." That is the bedrock of our salvation. It's grace. And to change it in any other way, to be removed from it, it's not grace at all. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. This is what grace teaches us to do. Instead of the Galatians growing in the grace of Christ, in the one true gospel, they wanted to consider receiving a works-based gospel, which Paul calls a different gospel. That's what he says there in verse 6, the end of verse 6. It's a different gospel. In verse 7, he tells us it's not even another gospel. It's a different gospel because it's not another gospel. There is no other gospel. There's only one gospel. This is the message that the false teachers were teaching. They were teaching one of works. And by the way, these teachers, remember, they mingled with the churches. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed in the Word of God. They just believed that in order for a person to be saved, they had to be circumcised and adhere to the customs of Moses. It was a different gospel. And that's what he brings up there in verse 7. Notice what he says. "Only there are some who are disturbing you." That pronoun, "some" there, is referring to these false teachers who are currently active amongst the Galatian churches. And this is what was called the party of the circumcision, who came from James, Paul says in Galatians 2:12. In Galatians 4:14, these are the ones who seek the Galatian churches and to shut them out. They wanted to spread their leaven inside these churches, which Paul says in Galatians 5:9, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." In Galatians 5:12, they were troubling the churches, and Paul wished that they would mutilate themselves. In Galatians 6:12 to 13, Paul says that those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persuaded or persecuted for the cross of Christ. "For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh." This is typical of false teachers. Typical of false teachers. It's man-centered instead of God-centered. Again, these are the same men mentioned in Acts 15. If you remember, the first church council. And the men there, remember, they judged the teaching of these men as not even belonging to the true gospel at all. Their whole argument was Gentiles needed to be circumcised and follow the customs of Moses in order to be saved. And again, in essence, this was a works-based salvation. This teaching attacked, again, the doctrine of justification by faith. And again, this isn't new. The doctrine of justification by faith is still being attacked today. It's hard to believe that God can declare someone have a right standing or innocent before God just by faith and faith alone in Christ. That can't be. That's why Paul says that it's a stumbling block to the Jews and it's foolishness to the Gentiles. And it's just something, again, appealing for us, self-righteousness, you know, something that we have to do or be a part of. It's something appealing to that. And if we start off believing the gospel, and then later on in our walk, we start to rely on our good works as the basis of our salvation, or because we've been baptized, or maybe we walked down an aisle and, you know, we said this specific prayer. If we're making those things as the basis of our salvation instead of faith in Christ alone, then we've probably been duped. And it's not because, you know, we're good citizens. You know, I'm a good person. You know, I don't do anybody harm, or I vote for the right political party, or, you know, some family or ethnic group I belong to. That's what's going to get me into heaven. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches simply that it is by faith alone and Christ alone, and it's all by God's grace alone. That's the true gospel. None of these things can save us or will save us. It's only trusting in the one perfect gospel of Jesus Christ and believing that that salvation is by grace alone. That's the only way we can receive a right standing before God. It's by faith in Jesus Christ, not by works or anything else. One commentator says to argue for the necessity of additional religious practices like circumcision or any other religious practice is to imply that divine grace is inadequate and to rob the gospel of its character as good news. That's what it's, in essence, you're doing. You're implying that divine grace is inadequate. Notice the manner in which they carry out their false teaching. They do it in two ways. Look at verse 7 again. Notice how they do this in verse 7. He says, which is really not another, only there are some. Notice how they do this some. Notice how they carry this out. They're disturbing you, and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. That's the way they go about this. This is prevalent and common for false teachers. Their goal is simply this. It's to disturb and to distort the churches of Jesus Christ. And remember what Paul says, that, you know, some of them can even come as an angel of light. They look like you and me. They can say the right things. But in reality, they're only there to disturb and to distort. And the word distort means to throw into confusion. It means to agitate. This word is used in Acts 17:8. If you remember, Paul is making his way from Thessalonica. He's going all the way down to Berea now. And as Paul is making his way down preaching the gospel, the religious leaders come right behind Paul and they cause confusion to these crowds. They stir up the crowds, and not just the crowds here, but even the authorities and those who heard these things. That's what they do. They come behind everything Paul just said and they cause confusion. Riots form, mobs happen. This is what this word means, and this is what they do. They want to cause confusion. And remember what 1 Corinthians 14:33 says. For God is not a God of confusion, but what? Peace in all the churches of the saints. Confusion is simply a work of Satan through these false teachers. And there are so many, anytime the gospel is distorted, there is always confusion. Always confusion. And that's why we need to recognize false gospels, and we need to reject them and hold true and be loyal to the one true gospel, the one perfect gospel. Paul uses it again in Galatians 5:10, but it's translated as disturbed. These false teachers, they just want to disturb. Again, churches are in turmoil because they get the gospel wrong. Families are in turmoil because they get the gospel wrong. Relationships are in turmoil because they have a wrong understanding of what the gospel is. Martin Luther, he comments on this verse. And if you remember, Martin Luther is writing in the context of, you know, against the Roman Catholic Church at the time. But Martin Luther comments on this verse. He says, Paul calls them troublers of the churches, which do nothing else but seduce and deceive innumerable poor consciences, giving occasions of horrible mischiefs and calamities in the congregations. That's what they do. They're just troublers of churches, seducing and deceiving. And notice their goal isn't just to disturb or disrupt the process of the gospel. They also desire to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these Galatian churches, the false teachers, were in the process of doing that. They were in the process. It's a present active indicative. They were currently doing this. And the word "want" there, I want you to focus on that word "want," disturbing you and want to distort the gospel. That word "want" indicates that it was their desire to do this. They desired to distort the gospel. It's used again in Galatians 4:21. And the word "distort" means to cause a change in state or condition. Notice what they desired to do. They wanted to change the very composition of the gospel. God had ordained and created the gospel to be a certain way. It's perfect. It's unique. And they want to change the very disposition of it. This is used in Acts 2:20 when Peter is given the first sermon of the church. In Acts chapter 2, when the church is born, Peter preaches to all these Jewish people who were there. And he's using Joel 2. And he talks about how the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. This is what that means. It means that these two are going to be distorted. They're going to be, it's a change in its state or its condition. It's normal for the sun to shine bright and for the moon to shine. But it's not normal for the sun to be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. That's not normal. God created them to shine bright. But for them to change in any way is a distortion. It's a change in its state or condition. And this is what they were doing. They wanted to change the gospel from the very inside out. Again, any addition, any subtraction to the one perfect gospel is to distort it. People are not saved by that gospel. And this, again, is common today. False teachers do this today, don't they? You hear it all the time, whether it's through Facebook or through TV or books, which are, go to Christian stores, they're littered with this kind of false gospel. We need to be discerning. We need to be very careful what we read and hear and see. This is why we need to know doctrine. We need to know the gospel, because we can easily be influenced and persuaded and tricked. Again, this is common today. Notice what false teachers promise you. That God has a wonderful plan for your life. That they tell you that in order to be saved, you have to be baptized. They tell you that you, in order for you to be saved, you got to speak in tongues. They tell you that you have to pray this specific prayer and do these deeds. They tell you that if you give enough money, you'll have favor before God and God will give you a prosperous life. They tell you that you must practice the sacraments. They water down sin. They water down the judgment that's to come. They water down repentance. Clear, clear indications that you have just encountered the false gospel. And God, He desires nothing more than our complete allegiance to Him. Our allegiance to Him is our allegiance to this one perfect gospel. And that is best demonstrated in the way we preserve this gospel. But to those who desire to change this gospel, it leads to another requirement found in verses 8 to 9. Notice what Paul says there. This one perfect gospel requires a curse to those who desire to change it. Look at verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so again I say now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Twice he says it, indicating that the gospel is nothing to be tampered with. It literally comes with a curse to those who desire to change it. It's a deadly act to change the gospel. In the New Testament, Paul reserves a curse for those who desire to change the gospel and for those who don't love Jesus Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 16:22. And notice what Paul says in verse 8 again. If we or an angel from heaven And by the way, verse 8, it's more of a hypothetical. In the future, if an angel or somebody else were to come to you preaching this different gospel, he's to be accursed. Verse 9 is more present right now for the Galatians. Even for us now, if somebody's doing it now, he's to be accursed. Paul says if we are an angel from heaven, it doesn't matter if it's Paul, it doesn't matter if it's any of his associates, or even an angel, a messenger, it doesn't matter. He's to be accursed. And don't you find it ironic that two cults were formed from angelic visitations? Mormons and Islam, right? Their very foundation was because some angel came and gave these specific men a message that was additional to the gospel. And notice what he says, if they come to you and proclaim to you a gospel, that word gospel is the same gospel as any other gospel. It's a message of good news. That's what the gospel means. It's a message of good news. If they were to bring to you a message of good news, and notice false teachers, they like to tell you it's good news, right? But they never tell you the bad news that goes with the gospel. If they were to come to you preaching a message of good news, but notice it's contrary to what we have preached to you. It's different from what we preach to you. He is to be accursed. And that is a command, by the way. Both of that. He is to be accursed. Twice it's mentioned. Verse 8 and 9, to be accursed are commands. They're commands. These people are to be accursed, not excommunicated, but accursed. And the word accursed means to be devoted to destruction. This is serious business. To change the gospel, to malign it, to do any of it is a deadly thing. It means to be devoted to destruction. And Paul is using really an Old Testament term here. He would have been thinking most likely of the Israelites. Remember, they're in Deuteronomy. There's the second generation of Israelites about to go into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And Moses has given them all the instructions they're going to need so that they can conquer that promised land and, of course, live before God. And in Deuteronomy 7:26, Moses says this, "You shall not bring an abomination into your house and like it come under the ban. You shall utterly detest it." That's that abomination. "And you shall utterly abhor it," that's an abomination, "because it is something banned." And that's what this false gospel is. This is this anything but the true gospel. It's an abomination. And it's to be put under the ban. And you know the results of what happened to someone who didn't follow those instructions, right? Remember, The Joshua and the Israelites, they marched around Jericho 7 times and the walls came down and they were instructed, you know, that everything in that city was to be placed under this ban. And the only ones who were spared were Rahab and her family. But there was a particular individual who decided to do what? Take certain elements, certain elements that were under the ban. Nobody knew about this until the Israelites decided they wanted to fight a small town called Ai, and they couldn't even defeat that small town. And so Joshua's wondering why, and he goes to the Lord, and the Lord tells him, "Look, you have somebody here whose allegiance is not to me. It's to themselves. And therefore you cannot defeat your enemies." Joshua 7:12, "Therefore the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst." That's that word that Paul is using. It's accursed. It's devoted to destruction. It's placed under the ban. It is an abomination. And again, Paul, in verse 9, he reiterates the same thing to emphasize what he previously stated. He wants to make sure you get it. But I want to, and in verse 9, as he said before, so again I say now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. I want to look at this word received here. Look at that word received there. Because this word received is very important. It means to have control of or jurisdiction over. And what Paul is saying here is, as the church of Jesus Christ, you have control and jurisdiction over the gospel, this one perfect gospel of Jesus Christ. Nobody's to tamper with it. And you show this allegiance to this gospel by the way you protect it, by the way you preserve it, and by the way you preach it. The church is the protector of the gospel. The church is the Fort Knox of these great doctrines that we received from Christ and the apostles. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul calls the church the household of God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. And you just think of some other things that the Bible says that churches have received from God. Galatians 1:12, Paul says he received the gospel from Christ himself, not no angel, not from anybody else. It was from Christ himself. Churches are recipients of, namely, Jesus. Colossians 2:6 tells us that we received Jesus, who is the mystery. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we receive the word. That's the whole totality of it. That's what builds us up. That's what sanctifies us and instructs us. And we receive the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:23. It's what we do once every month. We partake in the Lord's Supper. We celebrate that. That's what we received from Christ himself. And of course, we receive the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:1. This is what we received, and there's many other things. You can lump in even baptism, Matthew 28:18-20. These are the things we received from Christ himself that we are stewards of. And not just as a church, you know, collectively, but even as individual believers who make up the church of the living God, you are responsible for this as well. It doesn't matter if you're a father, you're a mother, you're a husband, a wife, a single person, a teenager, whether you work at home or in a factory or wherever else you may work, a student at school, a member of the military, a citizen of this country or another. If you're a believer of this one perfect gospel, you are a steward and protector of this gospel. And you are to protect it and you are to proclaim it. To all people, you're to remind one another of this great salvation. And we're to counsel one another with it and to keep it pure for the next generation of believers. And remember, this isn't our option. This is our obligation. This is who we are. It's our identity. We are believers of Jesus Christ. We are defenders of this great truth. And so that's, again, just a reminder of the great privilege we have of, again, our allegiance to God and the role we have in protecting or upholding the gospel. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, and Lord, are just grateful for your word, O Lord. Lord, we thank you for these hard teachings, these hard truths, Lord, because they're there to stimulate us, to grow us, so that we don't grow lax as ambassadors for you here on earth. Lord, I just pray that we would be faithful in upholding the gospel and, Lord, rejecting any false teaching that would come our way. Lord, we love you for what you've done for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. Your kindness to us is so great. And Lord, all we want to do is honor you in every way. Help us, Lord. Help us as Berean Community Church to maintain this one perfect gospel that you've given us. Lord, as we're surrounded by so many other churches that have probably compromised, and so many other places that call themselves churches that are really not churches at all. Give us the boldness, God, to proclaim this beautiful message, this gospel, until you come back. In Jesus' name, amen.